Okay, everyone. I'm going to interrupt you a minute early. I think you'll see I need to. I told you that 1 Corinthians is a good book. Did everyone get through the questions? Well, good. More or less. All right, we've come up to what is in many ways, well, certainly my favorite chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's the second half of this chapter, the mystery and victory of the resurrection of the body. And basically, it's just two parts here, the resurrection body for the first half of the passage, and then followed by mystery and victory, which is the second half. And let's get right to it, the resurrection body. Paul asks this question, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And there's really two questions that we're going to be addressing in this. And the first one is, how can we say that the dead are raised, right? It's sort of like, how can you say such a thing? How can we make such a claim in light of the evidence in all the world that this just does not happen? All right. Then we ask, the second one is, how can it happen, right? What is the mechanism by which this happens? And especially when we're not just talking about a spiritual resurrection, which you can maybe conceive of, but a bodily resurrection. That seemed implausible to a lot of the people that Paul was talking to, that the Christian message was being proclaimed among. Do you remember the reaction to Paul in Athens? It's like, what is he babbling about, right? Let's address the first question. How can we say that the dead are raised? We moderns are by no means the first and only ones to find this implausible or to find it difficult to understand, let alone bodily resurrection. It seems improbable and frankly impossible given the relentless fact, the inevitability, the inexorability of death. We see no exception to this rule anywhere. When the person dies, it is instantaneous and irreversible even by our best medical science. The person we had known, whom we'd known and loved and who had lived among us is gone, and what remains is like a husk, the body in and through and by which that person had lived. So in every culture, this one thing is universal. Death comes to all, there's no going back. But just as surely as that, most every culture also, as we learn when you look at various cultures, most cultures had intuited some kind of survival of the soul. All right, and so varied explanations were given as to what becomes of the souls after they died. And most often, whether you look at ancient Rome or China or, you know, so many places, basically involving some idea of that the soul would join with the ancestors, with the sort of the people that have gone before, who would then in some way have a connection to and guide the ongoing affairs of the people, and with whom we have this living connection through rituals of filial piety. That kind of stuff. What's interesting is that for the Jews and Greeks, it's a little bit different. And what's interesting also is how similar the ideas are between the Jews and the Greeks, oddly enough, on this. And that is, in Hebrew, you have the concept of Sheol in the Old Testament, and the Greek word for that basically is Hades. Both of these describe the realm of the dead, the place where the souls of those who had died all go. Sheol in the ESV is translated as the grave. And I have to say that's a bit misleading, because in English, when we think of the grave, that's a place where the place where the body goes and is rested, right? But in Sheol is not the place where the body goes at all. It's actually the place where disembodied souls reside after dying, similar to Hades there. It is pictured as a subterranean place, sometimes referred to as the pit, to which all humans go upon their death, regardless of moral standing, patriarchs, kings, knaves, and fools alike, both the righteous and the unrighteous, right? It is described as a state of silent inactivity and waiting, a place from which no praise comes in the Old Testament. Psalm 6, in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David cries out. Psalm 39, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Again, Isaiah, I just picked out three, but there are many of this. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, right? Sheol, or Hades, is not to be confused with hell, which Jesus is in the Greek word there, Gehenna, the lake of fire, the place of the second death, the eternal death, but something more like a realm into which all come upon their death. Thus, my little nitpicking peeve, when we do the Apostles' Creed and we say he descended into hell, Just understand that it's not that Jesus descended into the lake of fire, into eternal death of Gehenna, but rather, in fact, the word in Greek is Hades. He's descended into the realm of the dead. You really have to distinguish between final hell and the interim, the intermediary state of Hades. It may not be a place of eternal torment, but by the way, I should say, before you want to, you know, get a, in the Old English, it was hell and Hades are overlapping, so I'm not suggesting we change the Apostle Creed right now. Right? It's just that know that in the original Greek it is Hades. Perhaps it's better to say hell because maybe Hades would be distracting. I don't know, it sounds mythological or something. So whatever it is, just he descended into hell. It's fine, but just remember that. It may or may not be, it may not be a place of eternal torment, but it is not a place or a condition which seems particularly attractive. Like, oh, I can't wait to get to Hades, right? That's the... Because of what we hear, listen to this, Psalm 88, do you, or Sheol for that matter, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Is your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Isn't that interesting? I should have underlined that one too, in the land of forgetfulness, right? In the darkness, in Abaddon, in the grave. What's that one with Abaddon? Indeed, Sheol, the realm of the dead, is identified here with this idea of Abaddon, the bottomless pit, the abyss, a word that means destruction. In the New Testament, that Abaddon is not a place, but it's personalized, as you may remember, in Revelation, as the angelic king of the abyss, with its locust scorpion armies, and called in Greek Apollyon, destroyer. Revelation 9:11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. All right, that's a pretty scary picture when you read Revelation 9. However, the New Testament also presents us with distinctions in the realm of the dead, indicating a separation, albeit a sort of an interim separation, between the righteous and the unrighteous prior to the final judgment. So you look at 1 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, again, the Greek word there is different, and the Greek word is Tartarus, which is the sense of this lowest hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So the picture there is that there's a place in lowest hell for the wicked who were enchained. Similarly, the gloomy lower parts of Hades are described by Jesus in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, as you may know, as being separated from the upper parts by that expanse, right? Now remember, this is a parable, so we don't want to put too much weight on this. Jesus is just telling us an illustrative story, so, you know, we don't want to maybe push too much for too much literal thing here or insist on it. Nevertheless, surely it conveys something true about the afterlife, at least prior to the resurrection. The poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. All right, so again, that's a picture there for us in this illustrative picture, and it conveys something of great value. And that is that righteous Lazarus is enjoying rest at Abraham's side, of the rest of the righteous, while the man below, the rich man, is experiencing torment below, and all the more so given his inability to access Father Abraham, right? You remember that parable. So finally, we need to note one final important thing about Sheol, Hades, and that is that the Old Testament expresses this powerful hope that this is not forever. This is not the final state. This does not have the last word. Death will not have the last word, right? And this beautiful picture is given to us, as we'll see. First, to set the page of that promise, I have to share something scary about it. That is, we see that Sheol is presented as a greedy devourer, swallowing the living, never satisfied. Look at these from Proverbs. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Sheol says, it says elsewhere, never says enough. Proverbs 1:12, Sheol let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. I say medieval art here, because actually I have it on the next page. So I went for my honeymoon to France and it was awesome. And you know, people, I've shared this with you before, Virginia was sort of an archaeologist and people look for our pictures. They're thinking, oh, this is gonna be wonderful. Let me see your album of pictures. You know, they expect to see pictures of us. And then you see their faces gradually sinking, the smile fading away. All it is rocks. Like, where are you guys? Aren't you on your own honeymoon? No, we were taking pictures of rocks everywhere. It's ruins all across France. But What I really loved, I was so moved by, were these cathedrals in Europe. And you'd look at the top of the columns of these capitals, and for people who couldn't read, the pictures, the stories of the Bible were sort of in the stone there, one story after another. And death, this motif of death, is this frightening, terrifying devourer, like a demon monster, devouring people and bringing them into his realm. But death, that greedy swallower, will itself be swallowed by God. One of the amazing passages of Scripture, Isaiah 25, and he, God, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. And every time you see salvation in the Old Testament, remember whose name means salvation? Jesus. So it's like, let us be glad and rejoice in his Jesus. Isn't that great? In summary, it's a lot here on this, but I want you to see this. Number one, Sheol, Hades, is not to be identified with final hell. It's an interim state. Number two, it's the place where disembodied souls were believed to reside. While it should not be confused with final hell, there were understood to be distinctions between the conditions for the righteous and the unrighteous. And finally, it was a place not so much of afterlife, as we see. If you think of afterlife being a kind of blessing, I don't know about that. More like an after existence, right? A kind of an interim state or condition. Who changes all of this? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Acts 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Whoa, there it is. It was not possible for death to hold Jesus. Why? Because he had no sin. You remember the picture of Peter being sifted by the devil? I always found that to be such a powerful picture. If you know the sifter, you sit there and you sift, and the whole point is it catches. You could think of sin as that which catches us up, and the devil is sifting us. It's like, I gotcha. Oh, I gotcha. But Jesus had nothing that could be caught by the devil, just passed right through his hands. The devil was powerless, right? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, right? It was not powerful again for death, for Hades, for Satan, to stop him from exiting the realm of death. And not only that, but of taking the key to the fortress, right? And of leading the righteous saints with him into heaven. Cool line here from Revelation. Fear not, Jesus says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. What a picture that is, isn't it? It's like he who was crucified, and the devil thought this was the great victory, but then all of a sudden can't hold him, and he actually takes the key, as it were, to Hades and leads the righteous saints out with him to heaven. Perhaps you've heard of the phrase the harrowing of hell. I always used to hear that and not really know what it meant. What is the harrowing of hell? Well, that word harrowing is derived from the Old English word to plunder or to despoil. And so it's this picture. The harrowing of hell refers to Jesus' plundering of the strong man, as he says in that story. Plundering the strong man in his very realm, opening the gates of Hades and rescuing the righteous and leading them out with him to heaven. Now that Christ has entered into the heavenly temple and sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, the saints of God, when they die, no longer go to Hades, there to wait for his coming to rescue them, but pass immediately into glory. Here's my second favorite question in the entire Shorter Catechism. And the favorite one is coming up. But my second favorite, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Got it? So this is an interesting, there's the idea of made perfect in holiness and we enter into glory, our souls. Well, that's what death is, isn't it? It's a separation of body and soul for a time. And this, in fact, is according to Revelation 20, is the first resurrection. That is, the spiritual resurrection of the saints who will reign with Christ for the period of the millennium. And that gets into Revelation, which I won't get into now. That for which the Old Testament saints had longed, remember Psalm 23:6, goodness and mercy all my days shall ever follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. This idea that we long to be with the Lord is now ours through Christ. And we read what Paul says in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he's saying, I don't know what to do here. If I stay here, I'm useful, but if I go home, frankly, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. What's the point that he's saying? When we depart, we'll be with the Lord. And that's quite comforting. Those who are in Christ by faith will be with Christ after death. Praise the Lord for that. Now, all of that is to make this point. When I shared this with you before, but everything I needed to know about theology, correction, everything I didn't need to know about theology, I learned as a kid from cartoons, from watching Tom and Jerry and that kind of stuff on television. And you remember what happened every time Tom was foiled in his plans to get Jerry, he'd find himself, he'd kind of float up forlornly up to the cloud and be sitting there playing on the harp, sad in heaven. Does anyone remember that? Am I the only Tom and Jerry fan? Okay. That is just such a wrong picture, right? The idea of heaven is so not that. It is to be with the Lord. But then even this is but an intermediate estate. Those who have gone before us and entered into the church triumphant, right? We're the church militant. We're the church that is still here engaged in this great struggle of standing for Christ and witnessing for him in this world and extending the gospel by the power of the proclamation of Christ, right? But those who have entered into the church triumphant, that great cloud of witnesses resting with the Lord, they too are awaiting Jesus coming again and the resurrection of the body. That's a really important principle. Let's be clear. Sometimes this is confusing too. When we're talking about resurrection, it's not reanimation, which is to say, sort of like what Jesus did to Lazarus. Yes, he raised him from the dead, but raised to the same life in a way where he would die again in time. Nor is it certainly reincarnation, that idea that, well, when you die, you'll come back in a different body. It's a profound declaration. The resurrection that the Bible teaches and promises, and for which we long and hope, entails nothing less than being raised again bodily, your body, to eternal life. It's just so amazingly comforting to think about that. And as Christ was resurrected bodily, so will it be with us who are in Christ, right? Do you remember earlier on, this is from last week, but in fact, Paul said, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And that's what we were talking about last week, our connection with Christ in this. Our citizenship is with heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Is anyone else's mind blown here? The gaskets are frying. I can feel it in my own head. Bodily resurrection, as with Jesus, so with us who trust in him who are in Christ. And in fact, we see this hope in the Old Testament. It drives me crazy that sometimes scholars are always saying, it's like, oh, the Jews didn't have any expectation of an afterlife. I don't know. You read Daniel, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Or Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my flesh, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That is the most comforting line in all of Scripture for me. I think that sometimes in the morning. I think it sometimes at night. Yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Let me hear a praise the Lord. Amen. I feel chills when I read that. That is just beautiful. And this is where the problem comes for the Greeks. We have this great doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Now we get to that second problem of, yes, but how? For the Greeks, it was interesting. The problem, the physical resurrection seemed a crude thing. for them. And you're familiar, you study the Greeks. The Greeks were just in love with this idea. They celebrated the permanence of and perfection of the ideal world of forms and ideas and spirit, as opposed to the impermanence and imperfection of the world of things. Why in the world would you want to be in a body forever, right? When, especially if you study Gnosticism, it's kind of interesting where it seems to be death is almost a relief, because then my spirit, that divine spark, that beautiful part of me can be liberated from the prison of my flesh, and then I can float up like a spark and join with the absolute, right? I do like my kind of my liturgical dancing of Gnosticism, but there it is. And it's this idea, and the problem with that is that then the world begins to be seen as something bad, right? This creation, whoever created this creation, it begins to turn everything on its head from a Christian perspective. Obviously, that's wrong. Okay, so recall the question we'd asked earlier. How can we say the dead are raised given all the evidence to the contrary? The answer is this. It's because and only because of the world-transforming fact that Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell, Hades, rose from the dead the third day and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. I can't emphasize this enough. Why do we proclaim the resurrection? We don't discern it from Scripture. It's not something that's kind of like you argue it for theological reasons. We argue for the resurrection because it happened as a historical fact, and that fact changes absolutely everything. It is the fact of history. Like we said last week, the resurrection is utterly foundational and essential to the Christian message. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed, and if so, then everything changes on the basis of that. Okay? Amen. That said, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? And that's where he argues the rest of this passage here. I'll skip the Arthur Eddington quote. You can look at that in your notes later. You foolish person, he says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. I want you to see these two points here. What is sown does not come to life unless it dies, point one. And point two, the body that is sown isn't the body that is to be. Very interesting, both of them. Just like Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I wanted to share with you that I watched this beautiful video. You know, every once in a while, about 90% of the time, you look at the online stuff and you're feeding you reels and you're saying, oh, the internet is a wasteland. Why am I even doing this? Right? But then you'll see this video that says, it almost makes it worth it. I saw this video that was just a spiritual experience for me. It was the most beautiful thing. I watched this time-lapse video. If you've ever seen this kind of thing before, it began with a single seed being planted into the soil, and it followed its transformation into a mature bonsai tree bearing many fruit. It was the most extraordinary thing. I've never seen anything like it because of time-lapse photography. It was a miracle to behold. And to think this is going on all the time, all around us. That's the incredible part of this. The husk of the seed is pushed aside, first as a root, and then it is an entire root system that's pressing its way down, and then the shoot emerges, pressing forth, breaking through, pressing upward, branching out into branches, and then producing fruit, each of which have many seeds. And I sat there, oh, it was just so beautiful. It kind of brought tears to my eyes at this. This picture of John 12, right? This picture from the seed going into the soil, yielding its form, and then so much of this blessing comes from it. John 3, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is this picture that it's like, we can't just sort of go into the kingdom of heaven by a series of maneuvers. It is a matter of dying and rebirth. It is a matter of dying to the old man, the old woman, the sin, the flesh, the sin nature, all of that, putting it aside, being reborn in Christ and anew and rising to spiritual life. He goes on, you foolish person, what you saw does not come to life unless it dies. Now we'll examine the second part. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. What you sow is not the body that is to be. Picture of metamorphosis, right? I'm sure you've thought of it before. It's one of nature's great gifts to us to consider the way that a caterpillar in a larva state comes forth as a butterfly. That is a staggering transformation, if you think about it. It is the same creature, yes, but with a wholly new form. The old form was put off and the new put on, as it were. And note, this is really cool because it's going to apply to us. its body was fit for the terrestrial realm at first. It was not able to access the sky, right? But now it takes flight and has access to a domain that its former form had not the ability to access. Did you ever think about that? Think about it in terms of Genesis 1. There is a continuity and a discontinuity. Continuity of the organism, discontinuity of the form. We see evidences in Jesus' return, resurrection appearances, right? How many times have we thought about that? Isn't it interesting and strange? First of all, it's definitely him. He comes in and he bids Thomas to touch the marks where the nails had been. So there's a continuity in his flesh. It is Jesus, the same person. But at the same time, the point is it's the same person, but at the same time, he's able to enter the room where the doors are locked, like, here he is. And then also, it's kind of like this, the idea, the pattern of initial non-recognition, followed by recognition, indicating some measure of change, right? Rabboni, says Mary Magdalene. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's the Lord, says John on the boat in Galilee. 1 Corinthians 15:38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Now Paul kind of leads with this idea of kinds, right? Each seed issues in its own particular kind, its own species. It's interesting that to consider this in nature, that it's not just a continuum of things, but that each thing, each seed presents itself, ultimately expresses itself in a particular organism, right? Each according to its kind. Verse 39, but not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans and another for animals, another for birds, another for fish, right? This idea of kinds, I just wanted to add this, the fact that we've now discovered the mechanism for this process and the genetic information encoded in nucleotides and DNA doesn't remove the amazement of it. In fact, it establishes it. It makes me want to drop down to my knees all the more when we think about this. Verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from star in glory. So it's interesting to consider this. You've heard of ecology before. Ecology is the study of the relationship between living organisms and their environment. And it's interesting to think about that Genesis 1 is propounding an ecological view of creation, in which God first creates a series of domains, right? A series of domains, and then fills them with forms that are appropriate to those domains. Sun, moon, and stars to fill the day and the night, the fish and birds to fill the sea and sky, and the land, plants, and animals, and humans to fill the land domain. And in these verses, it's interesting in Genesis that it actually extends beyond creatures to things like the sun, the moon, and the stars. In verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. That's the big connection that Paul is making here. He's been saying all of this to get us to this point, that as the seed dies first that it may live, and as the nature of the body is different, so it is here. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. As we saw before with the example of a butterfly, it's not just a change of form that happens, but that when the old form is put off and put on, but it's also for the butterfly a change of domain. Whereas before its form was bound to the earth, right, to the terrestrial realm, now it's given access to the sky through its newly acquired capacity for flight. Isn't that cool? So this is what I can't get over thinking. Paul is saying, as it is with all these examples from nature, so will it be with our resurrection, that what is sown is imperishable, what is raised is imperishable. Right? We will have, this is the takeaway. I want you to consider this. The whole point of this is we will have bodies fit for eternity. Isn't that extraordinary? Because now, let me tell you, our bodies are not fit for eternity. I used to look at old people and think they're so ancient. How does anyone get that old? You know, it's like, how old are they? 50. You know, it's like, I mean, they've been here forever. And then you get older, it's like, oh my gosh, it's so short. Really, our lives are so short. Even the oldest person you can imagine, I don't know if you look at these pictures. When I was a kid, the World War II generation was everywhere. You know, the fact that no one remains from the Civil War always bothers me somehow. It all passes along. And it's because a few decades in this world of sin and misery and death is pretty tough on the body. We're battered by it. It beats us up. We will have bodies fit for the domain of heaven, bodies fit for eternity. It will be you and me, but with the bodies fit for eternity in that new domain. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know. That really excites me, the thought of it. Our bodies are now, and as now, cannot function for eternity, but they can barely function for much, you know, a couple of decades, right? So we'll be raised imperishable. That is, unable to die, unable to be destroyed, is in fact because death itself has been destroyed. Death will be no more. We will be like Jesus, who, per Hebrews 7:16, the greatest phrase in Scripture, reigns by the power of indestructible life. Indestructible life. If you want to know the greatest message of Easter, it is that. It's not just that he's raised again and you're to some perilous perch and, well, it could all change. It's like indestructible life. That is the power of the resurrection, and that's what's made ours in all this. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Amen. Ah, I love it. Okay. So I'm going to go ahead here. Here are the elements of the bodies that we will have, right? Imperishable, glory, power, spiritual. We're given these new bodies fit for resurrection life. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So now you see in the passage, it's pretty straightforward from here. I had to do some complicated stuff there, but basically there's a parallel, an ongoing parallel between Adam and between Christ. The first Adam, basically you could look at it this way, that which was so natural is now raised in Christ spiritual. And he makes these points. I want to get to verse 50 so that I can kind of work through it there. As was the man of dust, that is Adam, so also are those of the dust. But as is the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bore the image of the man of heaven. Amen. There it is. So let me work through the mystery and victory thing pretty quickly here. And it's this. When we think about the mystery, this first verse, I tell you this, right? Oh, I tell you this. Flesh and blood cannot, I don't know what happened there. I think some sort of copy and paste. I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. As we saw before, that's that John 3 passage, that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we've been born again. And then verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Isn't that verse something that you've leaned into in your life? And if you haven't, now do it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed. At the last trumpet, that theme of the last trumpet, Revelation 11, 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And then from 1 Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And I think they are very encouraging, right? I'll read just 54 and 55 here. And you have 103 slides to go home and look at when you feel like it, so. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And what is that saying? There is that the fulfillment in Christ of that promise from Isaiah, that death will be swallowed up by God himself. Christ's victory swallows up death in life. And so we end with these two things. Number one, what does the message of the resurrection issue in? I don't know why I just closed the Bible, because I need that passage. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. That's the message. Victory. The victory is ours in Christ, and what it reorients our life into one of gratitude. So thanks be to God. Let that be our cry as we consider the resurrection. Amen. And finally, that this last point is that therefore, remain steadfast and immovable, remembering that what we do in the Lord, the labor we do in the Lord, is not in vain. You ever think about Ecclesiastes, right? It's a good book, but its message is that it's futility at the end of the day, vanity of vanity. And what the resurrection tells us is something huge, which is that vanity of vanity is not the last word. What's the last word? The Song of Songs. Love is the last word. And we have been loved by the God the Father in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. We will be loved into eternity, into the ages of ages. And it is in that newness of life and hope, that is what we're going to base our hope in and our trust. Give thanks for that. Amen. Amen. Oh, sorry. Hey, what is this? Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for this mystery that is shown to us, something that would not be evident from the evidence of the world around us, but we know that the Lord reigns. We know that Christ lives. We know that Christ is risen, that he is risen indeed, and that if Christ is risen, then that changes everything, and our lives are bound up in him. And we can affirm together with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in that confidence, that assurance of being loved by God Almighty from before the foundation of the world, we can go forth giving thanks, knowing that our labor in the Lord and our love for one another is not in vain, as all of these things will be vindicated in the great resurrection and in the life into eternity. We rejoice in these things, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.